Welcome to Bible Greek Radio. Join us as we study John chapter 1.
Father, we do thank you so much for this day that you've given us and for your word. Lord, we pray that you would be with us as we look into your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And we're back in John chapter 1. And in the previous study, we saw John introduce this book, and it was, it looked very unique as an introduction. So he wanted to point out a couple of things. That is, that Jesus was the Word, and it spoke of the preexistence of Christ prior to creation. It spoke that, Christ is separate from creation, and those kinds of things. And, he, in fact, is the Creator. And we had glimpses of the Trinity there, that is, the second person of the Godhead. And so when you say person, and you identify person, the person is generally identified in theology as having a will, an emotion, and intellect. That defines a person. So when you look at each one in the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you see each one of them having an independent emotion, will, and intellect. Like you can grieve the Holy Spirit and these kinds of things. So that's why we define them as persons. Then Jesus as a life giver and life sustainer. There's this also pointed out, there was this ethical moral part that sinful man has, and he cannot comprehend the light that Christ provides. And so we spoke about the general revelation, that is, you can look at nature and you should be able to see God and the glory of God, but then there's also this thing called special revelation. And special revelation is God reveals His Word to people He chose, and so the prophets were one medium where He spoke. And they wrote it down, so we call special revelation the Bible, God's Word. And then finally, John the Baptist, he testified these truths. And these truths spoke about, in verses 10 through 13, spoke about belief in Him, in His name, actually. And we'll speak a little bit more about that later, what that means to believe in His name. But now we're on verse 14. The Word became flesh. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So this Word became flesh. The Word, of course, is Jesus Christ. And this speaks of His incarnation, the incarnation of God. As God came into the world. And you don't find John giving a description of the virgin birth and that whole thing that the other Gospels have. We just find the Word became flesh. It's kind of John's unique way of getting to the point. He's still kind of in his introduction to the books still, but we don't find a description of the virgin birth. We just find this, that He is begotten, the only begotten of the Father. The Word begotten is a unique word to the Greek here, and when you say begotten, we in the Western world usually think of somebody who is born, and the word has that idea of being born unto a family, if you will. You see that all over the place, but the word here is monogenesis in the Greek, and you can hear mono only. Genesis is the word for a becomer, to become. And so he's the only one who has... It speaks of his uniqueness, his unique relationship to the Father. Not that he was born, though we do know his incarnation. He was born into this world, but he's not born of a man. So in Eastern thought, this idea really relates to a relationship, a unique relationship. And Christ is the monogenesis, the only one. There's no other one like this. And, for instance, in other areas, you'll find there are sons of obedience, sons of disobedience, and so that speaks of an attribute, if you will. So the word, you know, the fact that Christ is called a son has the word of relationship, a unique relationship that God, the Son, has with God the Father, and he takes on the characteristics of the Father, if you will. So this is a Jewish thought and speaks of his uniqueness. Now, back in Psalm 2, we find the first instance of this concept of son. Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9. Verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. In there you see something that is more than what we saw just in the incarnation. This author of the Psalms here is usually attributed to David, and when he's describing this is describing a conqueror, someone who is going to possess the ends of the earth, and he's going to break those nations that are prideful and disobedient. He'll break them with a wrought iron, and that's a future thing. That really is a future thing. In fact, in the Old Testament, when you read about the Messiah, the promised Messiah, you hear about this conquering Messiah, which will make the world right again. He will take care of the wrongs. Vengeance is his, not ours. So, there also is, in the Old Testament, this thought and this... We see the suffering servant. Jesus, as he came his first time, he came as a suffering servant to die on the cross for the sins of the world. The second time he comes, he'll take care of justice and vengeance. He'll take care of righting the wrongs of the world. So here he is, and he's described as, we beheld the glory of God because of this only begotten of the Father. And he's full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. But then in verse 15, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. So this is John the Baptist speaking, and he's like a prophet. And this prophet, John the Baptist, is going to speak about this one who is after me. In fact, John the Baptist was born before Jesus was. But this is more speaking of his being self-existence. He was before. Verse 16. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. That term grace for grace, or grace upon grace, is directed to the believer. And so the word we, have all received grace for grace. That's grace upon grace. Grace abounds in Christ. John is ministering to this church, and so he's calling this we. We don't know much about the Apostle John, but the writing of this book is about, most would date it about 85 to 90. And at that time, we really don't have a written record of where John is, but tradition says he went up to Ephesus. So he's a minister in the church at Ephesus there. And so he's introduction here that we have all received is addressed to that church, really. And they all are aware of this reception of grace upon grace that the Lord has abounded in them. There's an interesting story about John. He's an old man. He's probably about 80 years old by the time he writes this book. And tradition has it, all of the disciples were martyred. They were killed in various ways throughout the early church period. But John was not. He's the only one who said not to have been martyred. And the interesting story about him, he was so old in this church in Ephesus. He was just old man. Couldn't walk anymore. So they'd take him to church. When it was time to go to church, they'd put him in a stretcher, and they'd haul him to the church. And they'd ask him, what's the good word today, John? Because, he saw the Lord, and he was wise words. And he said, his response, tradition says, is he would always respond, love your neighbor as yourself. This was the high command of the Lord. So he was a great beloved one of Christ, and he lived to an old age. The only one that was not martyred from that group. So verse 17, we see, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Here's this contrast given between Moses, who presented the law, and Christ, who presented grace and truth. And that means grace and truth for what he did, for what Christ did on the cross. And this is the first time we see that, this word Jesus Christ, this name Jesus Christ. Jesus means Joshua. It's the Hebrew Joshua, means Savior. It's his formal title. Christ is Christos, which means in Greek the anointed one. And it would be the same in the Hebrew as Messiah. So he is Savior and promised Messiah. Messiah in the Old Testament was that one who was going to come and right all the wrongs. He would come with this rod of iron that we saw in the Psalm 2 passage. Everybody's looking for the Messiah if you were Jewish in those days. So Christ, through his life, death, and resurrection, met all the demands of the law. That would be what would be implied here. Verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So we know that God is spirit. And so how has anyone seen God? Well, the only begotten Son has, and he is at the right hand of the Father, if you will. They call it the bosom of the Father. Jesus Christ came to declare God the Father and to proclaim God the Father. That word declared there in the Greek is the Greek word exegete. It comes over to the English as well. And exegete means to explain. It's actually a compound word. Ex is out. So it would be an out reading of the word. You explain out of the word. And it contrasts with eisegesis. You have exegesis and eisegesis. Eisegesis is reading into the word. We try not to do that. We try to exegesis. In other words, I try to explain what is here, but if it's not clear and it's not here, I try to be quiet because the scripture is quiet. So we don't want to eisegese in general. That's all just speculation. So the idea is to exegete, to explain. He unfolds the way. The word could mean to explain, to unfold, or to lead the way. And that's what Christ is about to do through this book. Verses 19 through 28, Jesus' manifestation to the nation. Verse 19, now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? They want to know. They have heard about him. Notice what happens. The Jews sent the priests and Levites. See, John had a ministry out in the wilderness, the Judean wilderness, and he started moving up from the wilderness, outside the wilderness, to the Jordan River. And he started baptizing, and he was becoming very well known. He's just this wild man. John the Baptist is a wild man. He eats these locusts and honey, and he dresses in wild skin, and he's a very odd guy. He has a lot of followers at this time. And the Jews, that is, I would think the Jews here who sent the priest and Levites would be somebody of authority. You know, maybe the aristocrats of the day. They send the priest and the Levites. The priest and the Levites were sent because they're the ones who is going to measure. They're going to measure what John the Baptist has to say. And this is a great little a point. He's going to examine them. So verse 20, they said, "He confessed and did not deny, but he confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" So John the Apostle kind of gives an overview in 20. And the overview that John the Baptist gave, "I'm not the Christ." They were thinking he was the Christ. Because of all the things, they knew the time was right. And his message was to baptize, a baptism of repentance, which was promised before Christ came. So in verse 21, so they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" See, they go for the jugular at the first. Are you Christ? What do you say? Because if he said yes, then they could take care of, and they could easily measure him against what Christ said would happen, and then they could put a stop to this guy. So then they go to Elijah. Elijah was expected. Elijah was prophesied to come. And in Malachi 4 and 5, the day of the Lord will come prior to Elisha. See, Elisha didn't die. He was taken up alive in the Old Testament. And he's prophesied to come back and proclaim the coming of the Lord. So they ask him, "Are you Elijah?" They're looking for these type of signs. And of course, he says, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" Now, most would say this prophet here is the prophet that was foretold in Old Testament in Deuteronomy 18:15. And some have in this book, at this time, associated the prophet with Moses. But Moses, in the context of Deuteronomy, is talking about really the Messiah. So they kind of misunderstood, but they're looking for the prophet. "Are you the prophet?" So he answers, "No." So in verse 22, then they said to him, "Who are you, that you may give an answer to those who, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And so he quotes an Old Testament prophet. He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.'" See, he's going to foretell. He's going to make straight. He's going to tell you about the coming of the Lord. As the prophet Isaiah said. So he's speaking from Isaiah. And I'm going to go to Isaiah. He quotes Isaiah 40 and verse 3. Isaiah 40 and verse 3. They're looking for this. Isaiah wrote this at a time right before the Babylonian conquest. The nation was divided. They were divided not only in spirit, but they were divided and tearing each other apart as a nation. You had a north and south. And the nations were coming upon them, and they were making them go into deals that were selling them and selling them short, and they were to be set apart. They were a chosen nation to be set apart to God, and they were not relying upon God. They were relying upon their nation, the nations around them, to make deals with, peace agreements, and worshiping idols. And so God was very mad, upset about what they were doing. So here is God's people are confronted by Isaiah in 40 in verse 3. "The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God.' Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So he's speaking of a time when the Lord, the Messiah, which they're looking for, that priest-king is going to come. And so his quoting this kind of took them, must have taken them aback just a little bit. So in verse 24, "Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, 'Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor the Elijah, nor the prophet?'" It's not real clear why they ask him why he baptizes, because it's not clear whether Christ, Elijah, or the prophet will baptize. There's nowhere in the Old Testament you can say, well, he's going to come and baptize. So I think most commentators would say the reason they say this is because they're asking, by what authority do you come? They're looking for an authorship. Authority is very important. And so his answer could be he could go to Scripture and find his authority. But he says in verse 26, "God answered them, saying, 'I baptize with water. But there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose.'" So there's one that's going to come, and he's going to be much bigger than John the Baptist. They're worried about John the Baptist, and he just made it clear that there is another one. And this other one, he's not worthy to strap up, to loose his sandals. That's a kind of a cultural thing, you know, and you get the idea of being low, being a servant. He's not even worthy to be the servant of the Lord. Verse 28, "These things were done in Bethsaida, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing." So he's made it from the wilderness to the Jordan, and there, he's kind of coming to Jerusalem. So they want to know. Verses 29 to 33, the Lamb of God. We just kind of have time to go through this real quick. "Behold," here we go, verse 29, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" That's packed with lots and lots of Old Testament imagery and a lot of theology. The Lamb of God, the one who fulfilled the topology of the Old Testament sacrifices, all that blood of the Old Testament. The sacrificial system showed how serious God took sin, and he made them slaughter animals, and it was blood and blood, and it was just blood and guts. And so all these feasts and festivals, there was slaughter to remind them about sin and how nasty and awful it was. And of course, life is in the blood. And so here is this Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we find from Hebrews that Jesus died on the cross, the perfect Lamb of God, the only one who was qualified to be that slaughter. And it's also a picture of the Day of Atonement, when all the feasts were summarized in this death. Even the idea of this Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb. So he took away the sin of the world. You know, in the Old Testament sacrificial system, that was atonement. It was a covering for a year, only good for 1 year. But Christ came and he died once for all. And he goes on, "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. See, John baptized with water. Jesus baptized with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. We don't have any time to speak much more about this, but notice the context. The context is the sin of the world. The Old Testament sacrificial system was generally Israel, though you could be a proselyte, you could be someone outside the world. But here's one who took care of sin once and for all, and it was for the whole world. And we're going to learn a whole lot more about that as Jesus himself will speak about what that means.